In 1998, me and my best friend Natalie sat in front of a pile of broken CDs. We had like both a sense of righteousness and also a little tear in their eyes because Alanis Morissette's Jagged Little Pill album was the hardest one to break. You see, when I was in youth group, basically, church was a whole lot about what not to do. Don't drink or do drugs or date anyone until you marry them. Now, I'm grateful for the folks who formed me in my faith, folks who were doing the best that they could and who found themselves in this kind of confusing time as well. And yet, the era of my Christian formation was one of great fear. A lot of crushing rock CDs because secular music of any sort was meant to crush your faith, right? I very much got the impression that following Jesus was kind of about creating a bunker with your youth group and making sure your best friend was in the bed next to you, and then keeping all the other things and people out that might pollute you, that might be tempting or impure or un-Christian. None of this, and stay away from that. And definitely don't be with those people. The picture seemed bleak. And honestly, it was shaped by so much fear and so much don't that I started to realize don't isn't very compelling. Certainly not on its own, of course. Now, of course, there are things that we don't want to do. Isaiah and James mention a few of those today. Having fasts that are mostly about our own infighting and who can get more ashes onto their face and more sackcloth onto their body, right? Hoarding all the bread so we have all of it and others have none. Underpaying our workers and making God really upset. Or doing harm of any kind. But certainly the don'ts could never be as compelling as the fuller story of Jesus's do. A calling to follow Jesus is not just a list of don'ts, because that could end up being a rather comfortable and lazy existence, right? An invitation to follow Jesus is an invitation of this adventure to not only be freed from sin, but be freed for some holy, mischievous, good work in all the places we can drum it up. Let's pray. Holy God, you are good, you are the source of good, and you alone are good. Help us to get a glimpse of you, Lord, and to not forget that glimpse as we walk away. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, because you are the rock and you are the redeemer. Amen. Now, we find ourselves in a series right now on John Wesley's three general rules. The more you read about the man, the more you know he really loved rules. So, but these are the three big ones. Last week, we talked about do no harm. The way that that is a call to us as people of faith, to do no harm at all the times and in all the places that we can avoid it, to be consistently concerned with caring for others and for the world by not doing things that are hurtful. Today, we come to the second rule. Do all the good you can. This is how John Wesley recorded it for those small groups that were gathering. We commit to doing all the good that we can by being in every kind merciful about their power, as they have opportunity doing good of every possible sort and as far as possible to all people, to their bodies, of the ability which God gives by giving food to the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting or helping them that are sick or in prison. To their souls by instructing, reproving, exhorting all that we have any interaction with. Trampling underfoot that enthusiastic doctrine that says We are not to do good unless our hearts be free to it. By doing good, especially to those in the community of faith, by all possible diligence to all, that the gospel be not blamed. By running with patience the race which is set before us, denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and submitting to Christ. So the question is, what is good? And how do we do it? Our readings in Isaiah and James today give us a couple of pictures of what good looks like on God's terms. In Isaiah, Isaiah is a prophet who is speaking to people who find themselves in a difficult time in exile. They keep asking God, where are you? Because we're doing all the fasting things and praying all the special prayers. We find ourselves in exile, and how come you haven't shown up, God? We're frustrated. We thought we were following the rules. They're saying, God, where are you to deliver us as we would like and as you said? And through Isaiah, God says something kind of like, yeah, I said I wanted your faith to be transformative, not performative. You see, it's much easier to follow a set of rituals, of laws, of things that we kind of perform, right? Even doing good works can fall in that category. But what God is getting at in these words of Isaiah is that we are called to be people who are transformed, so transformed by the love of God that we have seen in the face of how God has interacted with us, that flows out into everything that we do. So transformed by love that we don't have to check the book before we decide whether this person matters, whether we care about our neighbor, whether this is the right and good thing to do. Isaiah is inviting us to the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is about protecting the vulnerable, about sharing what you have with other people, about worshiping God, and living in relationship with each other. Isaiah noted in the last verse, and the way that Karen read it, it said, repairers of the walls. In some of the translations, Isaiah says, you will be called repairers of the breach. What God wants from these folks and from us is that they would take the initiative in building bridges, in sharing food, in showing mercy to all the folks that everybody else hates. Isaiah points out that the primary concern of the people is their ancient ruins being rebuilt, right? We hear this kind of call. When will you restore us to our prestige or our influence? When will our enemies be squashed under our feet? But Isaiah says this in the passage, the light will break forth, the healing will spring forth like the dawn when we seek to clothe the naked, to let the oppressed go free, when we speak good of one another, and he even says when we remove the pointing of the finger. Think about that in our own terms today. We may all be people looking around at the world and wondering where God is. We may be asking, how could you let this happen, God? But then imagine that our prayers to God began with our own work to be repairers of the breach. Imagine how many less prayers for food there would be if all of us who had more than we needed shared with those who didn't have enough. Imagine how many less prayers to God there would be for justice if we started by treating one another fairly and creating just laws. Imagine the changes we could make right now by doing all the good that we can in all the places we can, to all the people we can, in all the ways that we can. It's like the healing that we seek could get a jump start today. Isaiah, by no means, is telling the people that they must be their own God or their own Redeemer. That is not what Isaiah is saying. But what he is articulating is that by doing all the good that we can, we are evidencing faith in this God that we know has this character of restoration. This God who is in his very nature a repairer of the breach between us and God. That's what James says too. James says it to his people in his time. He says, we love God, and then we say that we love God, but then we live like we mostly love money or power or vengeance. That makes it look like we don't really love this God of Scripture. James says, it's like we're looking at our own faces, and then as soon as we walk away from the mirror, we have forgotten what we look like. Forgetting, grieving widows or orphans is like forgetting, James says here, forgetting the character of God. Now, James even says we want to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. But I think the context helps us understand this is about more than breaking Alanis Morissette CDs, right? It's about maintaining that these gospel values in the midst of a world that would rather have us do harm to one another looks very much like doing all the good that we can in all the places that we can and being people who seek to repair a breach. Now, I'm not going to lie to you. All the good that we can is pretty frustrating because that kind of good is an interruption to our regularly scheduled programming. It is inconvenient. It is risky. I think about when the disciples saw these little kids coming to Jesus, and I love children, and as a person who has a child of my own, I can tell you they are quite an interruption, right? We were going to go here, and we were going to leave at this time, and there was going to be no snot on anybody's shirt. But doing all the good that they could involved Jesus welcoming these kids at a time when he had other stuff going on. I appreciate this excerpt from the 1909 Christian Advocate. Do y'all know we used to have a Methodist magazine? It went out of circulation in 1973, but there used to be one of the most widely read religious magazines in the country was the Christian Advocate. It was a Methodist magazine that went out weekly. And it had reflections and articles and stuff about what it means to be a Christian in the world. In 1909, this was an excerpt from one of their lead articles. In the winter, the cry of the needy is heard on every hand, and in the summer, the fields are white to the harvest. In our times of gladness, it is easy to serve our fellow people. But our days are not all bright with sunshine. There are tides in the soul. The high tides of feeling, of holy desire, of an overwhelming sense of God's presence. And then there are times when the heart sinks like lead. One does not feel much like doing good when the heart is heavy. But if we wait until our hearts are free to it, we may wait till the last hour. The way to keep the heart from being free to do good is to postpone well-doing until we feel like it. It offers this advice. The best way to drive away the low tide days is to go out and find one who is in need or in trouble and reach out a helping hand. I want us to hear that this message today is not about anxiously checking off a list. If you have known me for more than 3 minutes, I'm sure it's evident that I struggle pretty regularly with anxiety. That's why I'm moving so quickly. I'm always afraid I forgot something. And I want to tell you today that John Wesley while there wasn't somebody walking around with a diagnostic statistical manual diagnosing him, the man not only prayed at very prescribed times every day, he also documented those prayers, documented how he thought those prayers went, and then rated them with a little tick mark system, right? I think he probably had a little bit of anxiety too. I think the message for us today is not about having this sense of anxiety or loom or dread hanging over us, that at all times we must be entirely empty. It's not about waking up every day from 3 to 5 a.m. to worry. Doing all the good that you can is about knowing all that you can do and doing that. God is not asking you to be superhuman, God. God is asking us to be ourselves in our times and places. God's asking us to do all the good that we can, when we can do it, for whoever we encounter. Now, in order for us to do this, we've got to have our hearts and our eyes and our ears open to learning the good that needs doing and then responding by the power of the Holy Spirit. That can be painful. I just want to warn you. Coming to learn the good that needs doing, whew, that is a breach. A breach that must be repaired. When I'm not sure whether it's the Holy Spirit asking me to do it or not, I ask myself, is this a thing I'd like to do? If I still have this compelling sense that I am being led in that direction, I start to think, maybe that's the Holy Spirit, because I would rather take a nap. In the church I was raised in, this small church on the beach in Jacksonville, we closed every service by doing the same thing. I thought a bunch of churches did that, but apparently this is unique. Everybody would reach across the aisle, hold hands, and sing both verses of "Let there be peace on earth" and "Let it begin with me." I loved this practice because it was literally the last thing we did in the service. It was even after the benediction, that prayer that pastors or priests pray over all of us before we leave. It was literally the last word spoken in the sanctuary. It was the last thing we committed to, the last thing we looked at our Christian brothers and sisters and said, "This is what we're doing," right? Now, I love this song as I reviewed the lyrics because it's not vague. It doesn't say, "Hey, let there be peace on earth." In fact, it flies in the inclination we have as people, "Let there be peace on earth and let someone else take charge. Let there be peace on earth, but if not, I'll keep living large." No, the song reminds us, let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. Let there be peace on earth, a peace that was meant to be, with God as our Father, children all are we. Let me walk with my brother in perfect harmony. So here is our invitation today from John Wesley's second rule. Let there be good on earth, and let it begin with us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.